Well, this is a full day. I don't know how many of you are going to endure to the end, but I hope you will. With Swindoll and Hendricks on tonight, that can't be a flop. It may be a flap, but it won't be a flop. And I'm looking forward to it myself. And I want to affirm also what I have increasingly felt throughout this conference, that this is a very exciting conference to be at. It's very encouraging to me, and Howard and Chuck and I have compared notes on this, and we all feel the same, that it's just a great encouragement to us to see what God is doing in the ministry these days, the changes that are coming, and the new exciting new wine that's flowing from the new wineskins of the Spirit today. It's just wonderful. There have been a lot of changes. I think back on what the ministry was like 30, 40 years ago, and it's almost incredible the differences there are. Pastoral visitation with one pastor trying to reach the whole flock is almost gone by the boards, substituted for by neighborhood nurture, where members of the congregation are reaching out to the people in their own neighborhoods and ministering together. What an exciting thing there is. You know, there was a lot of danger in the old method of the pastor going around from place to place and visiting people. I heard of one man who, one pastor visiting at a house, knocked on the door, and no one answered, but he could hear noises inside. And he knocked again, and still no one answered. And he called out, and nobody responded. But he could hear people running around inside. And finally, he gave up in despair and left his card and put on it, Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." And he didn't think anything more about it till the following Sunday, when after preaching, as he was standing at the door, a lady came right by him and without saying a word, dropped a note into his hand. And he opened it up when he could, and it read Genesis 3:10. "I heard your voice when I was in the garden, but I was afraid, and I hid myself because I was naked." But those styles are changing, and new dangers are coming to us in other ways. Now, my subject this afternoon is body life as a lifestyle. And I want to make an immediate difference between body life services and body life. How many of you, for my own benefit, how many of you have read the book Body Life? Would you raise your hand? Oh, that's very encouraging. It's great to be here with probably 90% of the people that have ever read the book. And I appreciate that. And I think one of the things that the book Body Life did was to print in the public mind's eye, the Christian public, an image of our body life service, which was one that for years was very full, largely filled with young people, born in the hurly-burly and the rush and excitement of the Jesus movement, and going on for an hour and a half to 2 hours, where we sometimes ask people to take money out of the offering as well as put it in, and the sharing of needs and all these things, and this was very exciting. I want to tell you, with all honesty and candor, that those days are gone. We don't have a body life service like that anymore. So if you come out to California expecting to see it, you'll be disappointed. But what we do have is body life as a lifestyle. That is, our membership has caught on to the fact that body life is to be continued and practiced at any possible encounter with other believers, wherever they meet together. Some of you may be asking, well, I don't know where I've been the last few years, but I don't really know what body life is. And I can briefly answer that, I think, by saying that's an artificial term that you won't find in Scripture that is used simply as a convenient handle to gather up all the places in the New Testament where we're told to do something to one another. That's all. One another. I'm sure your mind can run right back over verses now that tell us what to do with one another. Pray for one another. Rebuke one another. Confess your sins one to another. Love one another. Serve one another. Minister to one another. Share gifts with one another and so on. There are many passages like that. And all that is captured under that one convenient handle of body life. So, though the phrase is not in Scripture, the process and the principle is clearly there. I believe that body life is a commitment that the church makes to itself and its leadership makes to the congregation to carry it on wherever Christians meet together, whether they're in homes or in church meetings or wherever it may be. It's simply a recognition of what the Word of God tells us is true, that we belong one to another. We're members one of another. And therefore, we're to care for one another and share with one another. That's part of the whole feature of a body functioning as it was intended to do. You know how in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in several places uses the physical body, our human bodies, as an example of how the church is to function. And he tells us that we are members one of another, and we're to have the same care one for another. A few years ago, I happened to fall and fall on my right wrist and sprain it and injure it rather severely. It wasn't broken, though I thought it was for a while, but it swelled up, got very painful, and the rest of my body felt so bad about it that it sat up all night with it to keep it company. Now, you see, that's body life. And when you carry that into the ministry of the church, wherever a brother or sister in Christ is hurting, the rest of the body is concerned. Those particularly in touch with that person feel it incumbent upon them not to call the church office and tell them that brother or sister so-and-so is feeling badly or needs some help, but to go themselves and minister to that person. Now, that's body life. That's what we're talking about. I want to talk to you, therefore, this afternoon, not only on what is body life, which we can briefly cover and have virtually already, but how is body life taught and practiced, second, and then third, what results does body life produce in a congregation? In line with our theme for the conference here on discipleship making, and in my particular emphasis at this conference, I've been speaking on preaching and the restoration of preaching, pulpit preaching today, and trying to remind us that we who are regularly preaching and teaching the Word of God are called to be stewards of a fantastic body of knowledge called in the Scripture the mysteries of God, the deep things of God, the secret and hidden wisdom of God, that which was hidden from all previous generations before the ages began, which God ordained for human glorification. We've been looking at these themes. Now I want to link this with this whole matter of teaching body life. The pulpit is the place to start, because there you are ministering to the whole congregation and teaching everybody all at once how the church should function. I think many young pastors who are struggling in their first pastorate, as some of you are, would have a great deal less difficulty if you began to expound from the Scriptures what the Scriptures themselves teach the church is to be like. The uniqueness of that, of course, is you are not simply sharing some passing fad in contemporary church life. You're not just talking about what some prominent church somewhere else has done and trying to get your people to follow that. It has an element of authority about it that no other presentation can convey, and that is, God says this. The Lord Jesus is speaking about His church and how it should function. And there is no power on earth capable of answering and contending and overcoming the dead hand of tradition other than the power of the gospel, the power of Scripture, the Word of God itself. If you try to change churches that have had another form and method of relating to each other, and perhaps for decades this has gone on, and you try to do so by simply suggesting that you are would like to introduce some new methods that other churches are trying, you'll get nowhere. They'll crucify you many places. But if you begin with the exposition of the Scripture, and not only show what the Lord wants His church to do and how He wants them to function, but the beauty of it, the glory of it, the liberty that it brings, you soon will have a whole congregation asking you, couldn't we try some of these things? And that's where the teaching of body life must begin. Then second, you can use modeling to help people. In every church, as Howard Hendricks brought out the other day, there are certain people who are ready to respond immediately. They'll pick up on a concept like this and open their home and begin to relate to their Christian neighbors and friends with sharing and ministering and praying for one another and serving one another. And their lives will be enriched, as all of Scripture is designed to enrich us. And as the blessing of that takes hold in their lives and spreads throughout their family, they become eager ambassadors to tell this to somebody else. And when that begins to happen, get them up front. Let them share a part of the service. Let them tell what has been happening in their home. That simple sharing, modeling of what can happen is a way to rapidly spread the whole experience of body life throughout a congregation. And then individual sharing of experiences. Perhaps where someone who has been hurt deeply and badly has struggled through some terrible season of stress, and God has ministered to them through the loving, tender loving care of others in the congregation, not the pastors. We expect that from professional men. But others, like themselves, who have gone through strain and pain like that, and when they've been helped and blessed and got beyond the hurt, they could be invited up to share that experience. I just heard a remarkable story in an Eastern church back in on the East Coast of a couple who took their little 5-year-old daughter down to a public swimming pool. And not realizing there was anything dangerous about it at all, because all the children were playing around and they were watching to see no harm came to her if she got into the pool. She went over and sat down on the suction pipe that drained the pool which was running. She didn't know it, nor did her parents, but the suction was so intense that as that little girl sat down on it, it actually sucked her intestines clear out of her body. And they went through hell for the next few weeks as that she hung between life and death and finally was taken. But I was there 2 years after that event, and on the Sunday morning I spoke, there were flowers on the altar in memory of that little girl, and I met the parents, and they told me how that whole congregation had so ministered to them and had prayed with them and wept with them and loved them and ministered to them with food supply when their hearts were so torn they couldn't take care of themselves, that they just wanted to give a word of thanks for what God had taught them through that time. Now see, that's body life. And the sharing of some experiences like that will go a long way to break people down from these terrible traditional molds of hiding behind facades and pretending that everything's going along all right within the congregation. Amazing how much it takes. I remember when we first started practicing body life and introduced the idea to our congregation, we found a lot of resistance to it. People didn't want to break down and talk about any struggles they were having. I'm not talking now about standing up and confessing gross immorality and so on. I'm talking about sharing normal struggles, difficulties with teenagers, rebellious children, perhaps financial loss, breakdown of some of health, the incursion of cancer, whatever. And people are reluctant to talk about that. They feel somehow they've been brainwashed with the idea of the culture that you keep your problems to yourself. And we found difficulty getting people to believe those things and to believe that God wanted them to practice that. I remember how we announced we would have a body life service where they could do this. The first evening, a lot of people came because they wanted to hear what all the others were going through. But when we asked them to share, no one would share. And we tried again the next Sunday night, and still little sharing. And then surveying this in our church staff, we realized that it began with the leadership. You had to share. I was leading that meeting, so I felt incumbent on me to share. And I did. I opened up and told them about some of the struggles we were going through at our home with a daughter who had gone to a Christian college and lost her faith. And what all the pain and heartache and difficulty we were going through and the very poor way we were handling it. And I asked for prayer. And people were almost shocked. Some of them couldn't believe that a pastor would have any struggle like that at all. And I shared with them even some little things. I remember I was at a conference some weeks before where I was the speaker, staying in a mountain cabin, and they had a little coffee server there that I took my eye, and I thought to myself, well, that's a cute little thing. You know, I could put that in my bag and take it home with me. And then I thought, well, I can't do that. That'd be stealing. But, you know, when I shared it with people, they were amazed. They didn't know pastors ever thought of stealing anything. But it kind of broke through one night when a lady stood up and she said, I want you to pray for my husband and me. She said, we haven't spoken to each other all week. And everybody got silent. And he was sitting right beside her, looking down at the floor. And to relieve his embarrassment, I asked, how many other couples have had that problem this week? And do you know, a half a dozen hands went up. And emboldened by this, she said, well, I'll tell you what the trouble is, too. She said, he won't pick up his socks. He leaves them laying all over the house. I have to pick them up after him. And I said, how many other wives have husbands who will not pick up their socks? And 100 hands went up. And, you know, it was wonderful because people began to share and to understand. When I told that about wanting to steal the television set, you know, people couldn't believe it. And they came up to me. In fact, the next morning I found on my desk two boxes. And I opened them up and here were two coffee servers. These people gave me. So the next Sunday night, I shared with them how all week long I'd been struggling against stealing a color television set. But they haven't risen to that level of spiritual life yet. But you see, that's where body life begins, where you begin to break down and open up and be honest and transparent and share. And as people share these experiences, it will begin to take hold. And then what? And this is the question people are asking me today. What follows body life? What does it do to the congregation? And I'm delighted to reply. It teaches people, first of all, to be comfortable with others who don't see the way they see. It teaches them a concern for another person and not always feeling their own spiritual pulses and taking their own spiritual temperature all the time. There has been far too much of that in the church in the mid-decades of this century. And this begins to open their eyes to others. Now, it starts with the saints. Starts with the Christian community. But an interesting thing happens. When they begin to reach out to the hurting saints around them, they also begin for the first time to notice the hurting non-Christians around them and reach out to them as well. Just a few weeks ago, we had a congregational meeting held for the purpose of letting some of our people report to the whole congregation on the ministries God had led them into, their ministries. And in every case, they were ministries which they had started, individuals in the church, no more than one or two together, had started without the knowledge at all of the leadership of the church. They didn't have to ask anybody's permission. They simply responded to a need, and it grew into a remarkable ministry. We had two women who had been led to do something about the growing number of teenage pregnancies they were running into all the time. Girls 16, 17, 18, so on, who were pregnant, for one reason or another, it was not wise for them to marry the ones who had gotten them pregnant, or else they wouldn't marry them. And the only option the world was offering was abortion. And these two women started a crisis pregnancy center where girls could come and talk over their problem and learn about other alternatives. And that began to grow and involve other people. And just a few weeks ago, I was invited by them to speak at a breakfast that they put on for all the supporters of the area. And over 200 people were there. And that ministry has grown and blessed and reached out and started others. And all began just as two people reached out to meet a need. We had some other people who told us about how they had begun a ministry to severely handicapped children. These poor children who have cerebral palsy, or their heads swell up to immense dimensions, or they can't talk, they have very severe handicaps, learning handicaps. And oftentimes they're brilliant children and beautiful children. And they took the worst cases they could find and started a home for them. And that grew into a ministry they now call Green Pastures, where they take no more than 6 or 7 children, but they're the worst possible cases, hopeless cases. And with tender, loving care that breaks my heart, I don't dare go over there because I'll start crying walking down the steps into the building. With the most beautiful, tender care, they teach those children marvelous things. Teach them how to be sufficient in many ways. And it's a great ministry. Now, they didn't have to ask anybody's permission for that. Then we have a woman. Her husband's an airline pilot. He's resisted the gospel for years. He won't come to church. He's turned several of his sons away from the Lord, even though they have a godly mother. But that dear mother has continued, and she ministers widely to her own family. She doesn't neglect it at all. But she ran across some of the refugees from the Solidarity movement in Poland who were trying to buy some houses in our area. And she ran into these families, and she found they had needs of furniture and beds and help. And most of them spoke English, and so she was able to communicate. And she got other people in our congregation involved in supplying what these people needed. And now she's got a dozen families or so to whom she's ministering, who are absolutely blown out of their minds that Protestants would care for Catholics this way, and yet who are open to the teaching of the Word and come to church and listen eagerly to everything that's being said. We had another couple who went into a grocery store and found some Vietnamese boat people who were trying to buy some groceries. They couldn't speak English. They didn't know the value of money. They couldn't read what was on the boxes in the stores. They had a grocery cart, and they were trying to get something to eat at a busy time, and the clerks were impatient with them and didn't want to fool with them. And they were standing there on the verge of tears when this couple found them. They couldn't speak Vietnamese, nor could the couple speak English. But by signs, hand signs, and smiles, and encouragement, and help, they got them some groceries and took them home and found they came into an absolutely empty house. There wasn't a stick of furniture in it. There were no beds. There was no dishes. There was nothing. They'd managed to rent a house, but that was all. And so this couple took them under their wing. And they found furniture, and they found clothing and dishes and everything for them. And more than that, they came regularly every night or every once a week and taught them English. And then began to bring them down to the church. As this spread, other families joined them. And they finally had 60 Vietnamese people that they were teaching English to and scripture to every weeknight. And that's going on yet. Marvelous ministry. Then we had a young man who found some parolees from the penitentiary trying to make it in the straight world. And he had a house all his own. And he opened it up to them and took them in. And he ministers to them. And it's a halfway house now of getting these young men back in. We had a nurse who found that all the doctors she knew had piles of surplus medicines that pharmaceutical firms would send them that they didn't know what to do. They just stored in the back room. And she had a lot of missionary friends out in Africa who were dying for medicines. And she took some of these and crated them up and went down to an airline and said, told them her problem and said, would you fly these over to that place free? I can't pay you. And they said, we'd be glad to. And now she has a half a dozen people helping her get these medicines together and sending them out to the mission field. We have another girl who is an ex-lesbian who is reaching out to the gay culture, which abounds around us on every side. And she has learned, she knows how to talk to them in ways that don't put them down or abuse them, but does not in any way endorse their sin. She tells them frankly that they're in trouble and they're destroying themselves. But then she's able to lead them little by little into a view of why God gives restrictions against sexual malpractices and how his effort is to reach these people and free them and deliver them and give them love and life and joy And a dozen or more have come out of that lifestyle already. And I could go on and on. You see, this sexual malpractices and how his effort is to reach these people and free them and deliver them and give them love and life and joy. And a dozen or more have come out of that lifestyle already. And I could go on and on. You see, this is what the breakdown of the traditional patterns which we've absorbed from the culture around us does when we begin to catch on to the life and liberty of the body of Christ. Well, just one additional word. In general, what does body life produce? I give you seven things that we see happening in our church now. First, an increasingly widespread involvement of everybody in the congregation. One or two leaders will start a ministry. Soon other people who haven't the leadership capabilities to start something will be drawn into that ministry to help. And more, the whole congregation is becoming a loving, serving congregation. Now, it isn't anywhere near where it ought to be. Probably still no more than 25 or 30% of our people are doing anything like this. But increasingly, more and more, they're seeing the glory of reaching out to the needs of the people around. And therefore, along with that, there comes a heightened sense of personal excitement. You ought to see this couple that are working with the Vietnamese. They're kind of rather staid personalities, Swedish, undemonstrative. But they get so excited talking about what is happening to them and getting involved with these dear people's lives that they just literally turn on right in front of your eyes. This woman who's working with the Polish refugees, we hardly dare let her get up in the platform and say anything. She'll take over the whole service. And she tells about it with such excitement. There's such a growing sense of God at work in remarkable ways. Third, very needy ministries are taking place in the community. Increasingly, as our age moves into existential despair and the emptiness and meaninglessness of life without Christ at the center, there is coming deadness, dullness, and hurt, and harm, and violence arising. Hatred, malice, as people strike out against something so intangible they can't get hold of it, but they have to react in some way. And some of these needs are being met. Some of these hurts are being healed. And that's a marvelous thing to see. And then more than that, fourth, evangelism is occurring. Once again, when people are met with true love, not professional care, not professional approaches or artificial surveys and so on, but with genuine concern about their needs, that's willing to lay down their life to help them, you get open hearts that are very responsive to truth. And people are coming to Christ every month, every week. Every year we have to have a big baptism service where up to 100 people are baptized over in the Pacific Ocean, where the temperature is 43 degrees. And you better be a believer when you go into it. We have to use wetsuits and go out in there, and as a wave breaks over them, they say the words of baptism. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then they gather around a campfire on the beach before the whole witnessing community, the whole watching community. And it's amazing how many are coming to Christ. Fifth, lessened administration in the church. We don't have to oversee all these ministries. Huh? It's not our ministries. It's theirs. People are being equipped to do the work of the ministry. And they're responsible directly to the Lord. I was telling some of you men in my seminar earlier today that we learned long ago that if heresies start developing in some of these small groups, praise the Lord for them. The Apostle Paul says, there must indeed be heresies among you, that those who are approved might be made manifest. How are you going to know who can handle a heresy unless you have a few heresies to work on? And so when a group begins to trend away into something disturbing, we don't go out and just land on them with all 4 feet. We say, hey, we hear that you're discussing a subject here, and this has come up for discussion. How's it going? And usually you find out they too have sensed it's wrong and have already begun to do something about it. We can offer a little help if they need it, but the leadership of the group is able to handle this. And in all the years of our ministry, I don't think I've ever known of a group of people that in meeting together like that have gone into any heresy. So it requires less administration from the church leadership. And then spiritual growth and understanding are increased. It's amazing again how when people get involved in people's lives, the scriptures begin to open up to them. Texts and verses they've heard for years now suddenly come alive. Passages that they've puzzled over and wondered about now suddenly break open for them as their hearts are involved with other people's needs. And finally, 7, church discipline is tremendously lessened. See, discipline occurs not in the sanctuary or in the solemn chambers of the eldership or the board meeting together, but in small groups in the home. We teach Matthew 18 as our Lord's words, a way of handling resistant people who will not yield to the leadership of the Spirit. We go through those early steps of it almost every week. Somebody somewhere is sitting down, as Jesus said, if your brother sin, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's happening all the time. Therefore, it seldom gets to the other one, the others. Maybe a few get to the next stage of take with you 2 or 3 others. But rarely, though occasionally, we've had to go to the final stage, tell it to the church. That's always embarrassing, humiliating. Usually means the person involved no longer attends. And yet God has honored that wonderfully in our midst. We had one outstanding case of a brother disciplined for homosexuality who withdrew and for 5 years would have nothing to do with us, then wrote us a letter and confessed that all those years God had been dealing with him and he had gone through literal hell, breakdown, mental breakdown, went into alcoholism, had to go in to be dried out several times, and went through literal psychotic hell. But finally God got through to him, and he wrote us a letter and said, you were right. What you did was right, and I want you to know it. I just simply confess it, and I give you this word, and you can do with me whatever you want. And we immediately called him up, told him we loved him, told him we wanted to meet with him, read his letter to the church the next Sunday so they would know that God's discipline had worked. And then we had a private party with just his previously closest friends were there, and we got some veal and roasted it. And we bought a coat and put it, a sport coat for him, and had a gold ring made for his finger and some new shoes. And at the party, we called him up and gathered around him. And we put the coat on him, and we put the ring on his finger, and we kissed him, and welcomed him back into the family. And he dropped to the floor and just began to weep. And God moves with deep healing in his life. And now he's back with us. After a year of quiet, sort of sitting back and letting the Lord minister to him, now he's back. He's leading our weeknight prayer meeting. And he's involved in ministry again. See? Now there's less and less of that as body life begins to occur. And so I want to close here tonight, this afternoon, by recommending to you what the Word of God commands us to do. Love one another. Pray for one another. Confess your sins one to another. Serve one another. Reach out to one another. And when that starts within the church, it won't be very long before the broken, fragmented, hurting, dying world around will capture your attention. And this will be happening out there as well. And that's what our Lord had in mind when he said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, dear Father, for this time here. How wonderful to think again the thoughts of God after him and to realize afresh how beautiful is the life that ensues when we walk in obedience to your word. Grant that across this land in hundreds and thousands of churches, new life may flow, new winds of freedom blow, new ability to reach out to those around will begin to be evident, so that once again when pagans look at us and write about us, they'll say, "Oh, how these Christians love one another." We ask you in Jesus' name, amen. Francis suggests some of you might like to ask some questions. And if you'll stand and speak up, I can hear you, and I'll repeat the question for the benefit of the tape. If any of you would like to, I'll be glad to try to answer some. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to wake you. Oh, there you are. Who has what? How does the church respond to the type of person who has continual problems? Well, every church has them. We have them too. We've got them. You know, we talk about them sometimes in the staff because they're great learning places for all of us. We try to respond in various ways. We will seek to give counseling and to seek to capture the person's will and attention. Sometimes a group in a neighborhood will take on that person and just try to minister to them and share with them and enrich their lives a bit. There are various approaches that you can take on that. I think there are some people, as Howie was pointing out to us, that won't change, can't be helped. I don't think, however, we're free to dismiss them. We must live with them. We have a girl about, I guess she's 19, 20, 21 years of age, who is one of these persons who is emotionally dependent on people. And it's very difficult to get her to begin to put any kind of trust in the Lord. But she wants constantly to be the center of attention. She's seeking attention. And it's taken us years of patient working with her, not regularly, week after week, but as the occasion gave, to try to be patient with her and yet encourage her and help her get started in small ways. She came down to the church and started folding some of our publishing papers for us. And working with and being with the volunteers there, that helped her a great deal. And now she's beginning gradually to come out of it. And I saw her in a store not long ago, And she came up to me, which she never would have done before. I was Moses on the mountaintop to her before. She would never have dared approach me. And she came up to me, and she just, her face lit up, and she said, "Oh, I just want to tell you, Ray, what a joy it is to come to church now, and what the Lord is doing in my life." See? So patience. By faith and patience, we inherit the promises. Yes. Yes. Between churches, you mean? Yes. All right, his question is, how does a church reach across cultural barriers, and especially when it's a small church? I don't think smallness or largeness has anything to do with it. Churches seldom function as corporate bodies in that regard. There are always individuals who do this. So small or large makes no difference if you've got some people who will be willing to reach across these cultural barriers. It can be done. But admittedly, it's very difficult. We have a large black area across the highway from us. We have made numerous attempts in various ways to reach across that to that black community. We've gone over there and held meetings with them and invited them over to us and held meetings. And they came and we had great times together, but nothing would seem to kind of continue. Some of our people went over there, joined their church, met with them. And still it was very difficult. And ultimately, some of the communication began to break down. So crossing cultural barriers is tough. It's what many missionaries have experienced when they've gone to other nations in the past, and they've sometimes had to work for months and years to do this. But again, I say, it's through faith and patience that you inherit the promises. And if the promises are reaching into some of these broken hearts, then we just have to be patient and keep it up until God breaks through. Prayer, of course, is a great help in this. Prayer can melt resistance and break through barriers. And to enlist groups to pray for a cultural barrier like that would be a tremendous aid to progress. Any others? Yes.
As you shared a lot about the ministry there in body life, I wonder if y'all are doing anything specifically in more structured discipleship, whether it be in a small group or man to man.
Oh, yes. We have a lot of small group. Yeah, the question is, are we doing anything in small group ministry? Yes, we are. We're having a lot of small groups, many meetings in homes. We have a large singles ministry of about 400 or 500 singles who meet together on Sunday mornings. Now, you can't get an awful lot done in just that one meeting. So, again, they break up into small meetings through the week. And then we have home meetings for young married couples and for senior adults and this kind of thing. Not as many as we want to have. And we're always encouraging people to start these. But we learned long ago that it's not particularly helpful for the leadership to go out and organize a meeting and supply a teacher and so on. It's much better to gather people together who have a concern along this line and encourage them to find the leader and to choose their approach and to begin it right from the beginning on their own. Those kind usually last. The kind we organize often fade away very quickly. Yes. Yes, the question is, do we ever add some of these people to our staff? Yes, we have 12 pastors, and I think 6 of them have come that way. They came right out of college, and they began to just minister in groups, small groups, while they were in college, and then came and interned with us, and now they're pastoring, and I have to say with pardonable pride that they're excellent young pastors, top-notchers. We've taught them Hebrew and Greek and church history and all the dimensions of seminary life, but in a work context, so that they've been putting it all to practice while they've been going. And they've made marvelous young preachers and pastors, and their insights into Scripture are excellent. I'm very proud of them. Yes.
In your body life meetings, when they start sharing problems, how do you handle people who start sharing with gross immoralities?
He's asking, how do we handle people who share gross immoralities in meetings? That's a funny question in a way, because it doesn't happen. There are the specific nature of the sins are mentioned, but never in a lurid way that has some sordid or lascivious attitude or atmosphere connected with it. It mentions them like the Bible mentions them, without arousing emotions. People don't stand up and brag about their former lifestyle, or rarely do. If they do, we have ways of the leadership just gently correcting that, saying, hey, you sounded for a minute like you were proud of it, but we know you aren't, are you? And they say, no, I'm not. And then people learn from that. You see, leadership is a very strategic element in the matter of leading public sharing meetings. How you handle, how you react to problems. We've had some references made to immorality and sexual mispractices and so on, but usually we respond with a, hey, that must hurt a lot. Let's pray with you about that. You don't want to stay there, do you? See? That kind of approach is much more helpful than trying to, will you turn over to this passage in Scripture? I want to read you something, brother, that you need to know here. See, that goes nowhere. All right? Others? I can't. Oh, up there. Yes.
In Matthew 18, I'm sure this will be all the way through, and it says, let me greet you as Gentile and tax gatherer. I've seen it, and we've been involved in this. Everything's in barring the church door, so that person can't come in. How do you interpret that?
Yes. This came up in our seminar this morning. The question is, what do you do when they reach the stage in Matthew 18 where you have to treat them as a publican and a sinner, as Jesus said? And this brother was saying, in some churches they interpret that in very forceful ways of actually barring the door to people and physically excluding them from it. I don't think that's involved at all. I think all it's saying is that our Lord is saying that the man's or woman's deeds have counteracted and wiped out their words, their testimony. That what they claim to be Christian, but their deeds and their resistance to change has proved they're not Christian. At least they're to be treated as though they're not Christian. Now, how do you treat non-Christians in your congregation? Do you bar the door to them? Do you order them out when they come in? If the most notorious sinner in your community should show up at the door of your church, would you kick him out? No, you'd say, come on in, and you'd hope that something he'd hear would minister to him and reach him. So you wouldn't do that. But I have to say that I've never seen a circumstance where somebody has gone through the public humiliation of their sin being publicly told, even though it was told with tears. And with obvious love and concern for them, most of them are unable to continue coming to church after that. But you see, the purpose of that step is not to disbar them or to excommunicate them. That isn't a biblical doctrine at all. The purpose of it is to enlist the whole congregation in trying to reach them and to get to their conscience. With a loving appeal and a sense of concern that people are hurt because they're going this way. You see, that's the purpose of that third step. All right, one more question. I think we'd better quit. Anyone?
Yes,
Oh, you're that hungry, are you? All right, then let's quit.